been on some vacation. Core was up. We had special things going on. June 15th. So that means I have 2 months of stuff kind of in me. Bad day for half of the air conditioning to go out. You on this side, that air conditioning no longer is working. You guys are great, right? You know, no worries, yeah? You guys over here, not so much. Nope. As far as air conditioning goes, they are the elect. You are not. I have no idea on anything else, but as air conditioning goes, you are in. We started a series last week that Pastor Core initiated. Pastor Core's kind of put this together, and I'm very, very excited about this particular series. Last week, he went through some great barriers there are to actually going over a renovation project. If you're new this week, you're in a great time. It's an 8-week series, right? Heard you right. And we are going to be looking at what does it mean now that we understand we spent almost 9 months or so in the gospel from the book of Galatians. What does that mean actually in our daily living? How do we live? How do we involve change? How do we change? How do we become more like Christ? Sanctification, all those kinds of things. And he listed 10 different barriers. They're really excellent. I think for me, some of the ones I struggle with is it worth it? And life happens, number 7 and 8. Just thinking, when things get difficult, I just do. I want to say, who cares? It's just too hard, right? And I'm sure you all, any one of those, you could take and say, yeah, that's me as well. My job today is to look at what's our starting point on this whole idea of renovation, this whole concept of how do we let the gospel, how do we let the Holy Spirit, and then I like to say, how do we put ourselves in the intersection of the message of the gospel? So there's part of it that's a message, so there's some things going on up here, and the power working of God through his Holy Spirit. How do we put ourselves in that intersection so it allows change in our lives? And so that's my aim today, is to get towards that thing. One of the things that we're encouraging, and if you've had a chance to look at our updated, not yet finished, so we understand there's still problems with it, but our updated website is, if you go to our website, you can even do it on your phone right now, you'll see we have right on the top, it's just stories of hope, or stories of change, or no, gospel stories, or stories that hope, stories, lots of stories. So I don't remember what the exact heading is, and it just lists a bunch of different ones, one of which was my son. I didn't even know he was going to be on there, and I saw it, and there he was, exposing all our family secrets right on the website. But these are stories that we're encouraging you to write. How has God worked in your life? We'd love to publish that if you're willing and willing to make it public so the people of hope can hear one another's stories. From time to time, we'll be sharing some of those during this sermon series. And we'd like you to keep it to 200 to 400 words, if possible. We understand that that's a little bit difficult. But if you don't edit it, we will, and we'll probably take out the best parts. My aim today, so send those in. Send them, you know, do that. We'd love to have more and more of them. It can be just kind of a reaction you have to the sermon as it's going on. Now, in order to understand the Bible and especially your life in God, and that's really what we're after today, what does it mean to live right here, right now, today, in this age? You need to answer, the big question you have to answer is, what time is it? And you have to constantly do this when you're reading the Bible, okay? Now, for our purposes today, what I want to do is focus in on the issue of renovation or of change. And so as we think about that, what I want to do is take you through the entire Bible, Genesis to maps. Ha! I use that joke again. Genesis to Revelation. And those of you who are young going, what is the joke about? In the old days, we had a print thing. They were called books, one of which was the Bible. And they had maps in the back. Yeah, anyway, Genesis to Revelation. We're going to go through this. And so today, if you're brand new to the Bible, when you walk out of here, you're not going to be. If you're wondering how change happens by pulling the gospel through it, you don't know how that works at all, you won't by the end of this message. So we're going to look at this by looking at the storyline of Scripture. And to make things simple, and remember, I'm from the Iron Range, we like things extremely simple. That's just the way we are. And so we've talked about this often at Hope, that you can take the entire Bible and boil it down to four parts. And the crazy thing about these four parts is that three of them, and I was going to push which three, but I would get fired if I put those fingers down. So it would be this one, and then this one, and then this one. First, second, and fourth, you only have to read five chapters of the Bible, and you get those completely. And the storyline goes like this: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's where we're going after today. I want to kind of, through those themes, pull this concept of how does change happen. And what I want to look at particularly is look at what's going on within us in each one of these time periods. And we live right now in the third time period. We live during the redemption time period, okay? And how, during each one of these time periods, what is it like? What's going on in four different areas? Hearts, actions, relationship, and the fourth one escapes me. And what are our enemies? That's right, during these things. So we'll look at that as I go through it. If you want to follow along on the insert, that might be helpful. There's a lot of Bible today, so hang with me. If you got your physical Bible with you, you can start way to the left, Genesis, first book of the Bible. If you got your electronic Bible, whatever digital number is closer to the left, we're going to start in Genesis. And we want to start with creation, all right? Creation. So, Genesis chapter 1. Let's back up here. There we go. Genesis 1:1. The Bible starts out with this amazing verse that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Not exactly sure. I have never seen that done before, right? It's never been redone in a lab. It's never been. God just creates. And he creates everything. Now, let's look specifically here on the creation of human beings. There's a lot of other things going on in the first chapter. Again, there's a lot of other things going on in the Bible that we're not going to obviously get to in this 17-hour message from Genesis to Revelation. We're not going to get there. Somebody said, woo! I don't know who that is, but give them a raise, whoever that was. It was a staff person. Let's take a look at the creation of humanity. And when God does this, if you remember, he creates a garden, right? He creates a garden called the Garden of Eden. We'll see that in just a second in Scripture. I Googled out beautiful garden, and I have no idea. This is nice to me, but if you don't like it, just think whatever your favorite beautiful garden would be. I can't even imagine if God created just this beautiful garden that was created for me to work in and to enjoy, how beautiful it would be. You just kind of just stare at it, just kind of like, wow, there's another flower for me to smell, and there's another animal or whatever for me to enjoy or whatever, and there's streams for me to catch the trout in and release them back into happy land, right? Okay, so let's take a look at this. Genesis 1. What we're going to do is we're going to look at some passages and we're going to make a list of, of observations along the way about this. So here we go. Genesis 1, we're going to skip down to verses 26 and 27 now. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them," it's interesting because now he's talking about, he uses a singular word, they're man, and then he says them, so it's plural, and you'll see when we get to the end of this, it's the pronouns here are all intermixed, "rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's fascinating what's going on here. The use of the masculine pronoun, and then to make it very clear that this is not just an accident, that there is beautiful, wonderful things about gender. Male and female, both created in the image and likeness of God. Okay, that's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If you skip over to the next chapter, it kind of gives a little bit more of up close and personal look at how that played itself out. So Genesis 2, if we skip down to verse 7, and I'm just for the sake of time, I am skipping some great passages, but it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, so there's this imagery of God Almighty blowing, and it causes this being to be alive. Okay, whether that's metaphorical or not, I don't know, but it's this direct link of God's life going into this man. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. Well, look at that, right? And good for food, right? Oh, look at that, and eat that, right? In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, this is often a missed thing when people look at the issue of work, meaningful work, because we think, well, that was the curse. And we'll get there when we look at the fall in just a minute. That was not the curse. Part of our created being is that we are created for meaningful work. And the Lord God commanded to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So even in the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin at all, it's still Adam's, and at this time we'll see in just a second, Eve, at their joy to obey God. They're created for that. Okay? Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You often hear this at weddings, right? And you read this passage about the creation of Eve, and then God brings all the animals before Adam, and none of those satisfy, so he creates woman. And Adam says, if you look at the original Hebrew, it says, whoa, hubba, hubba. That was kind of rapper and 50s, both at the same time. But just trying to be multi-generational, that's all. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Eve is created, and then it says this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So God creates now there's two people, and he creates human community. We're created for community. Some of us to marriage, not everybody. The Bible makes that clear. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, if you want to describe the Garden of Eden and what life was like before sin entered the world in one verse, Genesis 2:25 is your verse. Naked and no shame. This is not something to be applied, please, right now. But the naked and no shame. So what's going on? In other words, there was no area of their life where they were hiding, not one, and they had no shame. Can you imagine what life would be like that? No falsehoods, no pretenses, no masks. And I know this overwhelming sense of shame. I think if we honestly felt this right now, we would just get into the fetal position and just start laughing like crazy, because I don't know if we've ever really felt what it was like for them in the Garden of Eden. So let me give you some observations here, just real quick, okay? Observations. We already said them. I just want to summarize this so you kind of follow, because what we're trying to do is get a picture of how does change happen, so we have to understand this. Here we go. God is the creator. That's very important. God made you. We are created in the image and likeness of God. Unlike any other created thing, we are a little bit different in the sense that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are created male and female. We are created perfectly good. There was no mars, no flaws, no sin. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. We're created for a purpose, meaningful work and worship. We're created to obey God. We're created for relationship. And lastly, we are created to be naked and without shame. That's the way you and I are made. And the biggest problem we have in life is we don't live there. We don't live in what the way that makes us want to be. We live in a different world. Where do we live? We live in storyline number two. There's an act, there's some there's some residual effects, even if you're a follower of Jesus, of the fall. So let's take a look at this. It doesn't last long. We don't know how long it lasts that they were naked and without shame, but we soon move to chapter 3, and it says that if you're familiar with the first five verses of what's going on when Satan tempts Adam and Eve, it says that now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals the Lord God had made. And so, and it obviously in other parts of Scripture, we learn that this is Satan himself. And he is tempting Adam and Eve. And I did say Adam and Eve. He speaks to Eve. We'll find out that Adam is just as culpable, though, as anyone else. I guess there's only two people there, so just as culpable as Eve. So let's take a look at this. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Okay, so wait a minute now. Isn't that what we read before? That fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye, right? And but this was now the tree that God said, don't eat from. And the enemy is trying to say, if you eat of that, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And look what the last thing it says here. And also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Oftentimes you get these pictures of Eve, you know, just alone there. No, Adam is standing there. Okay, he's right there. What does he do? Nothing. He's completely silent. Something else on ESPN. How many ESPNs are there? Classic, University. He's just, it's all he's doing. And she is facing this alone. He takes some and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is obviously metaphorical language here. We're learning a lot of different things about who God is. God does not have legs. God does not have a disparity towards heat, which then he'd be fine on this half of the room, right? He'd be okay. But he doesn't. That's not what it's saying. It's communicating something here. And what is it communicating? It's communicating intimate relationship. You see that? It says God was walking. When's the cool of the day? In the evening, right? And when it's the evening, you're done with your work for the day. And you kick back and, what's that old Lowenbrau commercial or whatever? It doesn't get any better than this or whatever. You kick back and have a nest tea with the Almighty God as you're walking through the garden. It's intimate relationship. But this time, look at the second part of this verse. This time, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then God asks a series of questions here. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, I know enough theology to know that an almighty, omniscient, all-sovereign God knows exactly where Adam is, okay? It's like a pregnant woman trying to hide behind a signpost. We all know where you are. I can see you, right? But he wants Adam to fess up where he is. And so Adam does. He answered, I heard you in the garden. And I was afraid. That's a new emotion. Never saw that before. Because I was naked. Never saw that before. And I hid. And he has never done that before. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Right? That is a simple question, right? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you to eat from? I love that question because I love the answer. The answer is yes or no. It is, there's no maybe here, right? You did or you didn't. And the first two words out of Adam's mouth are the woman. Whoops. It says the woman. Yes or no? The woman. Oh, I see. The woman you put here with me. Did you just say that? Are you seriously saying, by the way, God, it's the woman's fault, but really, you know, you kind of put her here. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the woman said, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What happens? Shame comes in. When shame comes in and you can't handle the shame, you always shift to blame, period. Right? My youngest son, Calvin, used to love to come upstairs and rat out his older brothers. Love it. You here today, Cal? Good. He'd come run it and he'd say, John, hit me. And that was John for whatever reason. John, hit me for no reason. And John was smart enough to follow him. Cal didn't know he was right behind him. And he'd say, for no reason, I was playing with something. You took it away. I said, give that back, and you hit me. Yeah, but you didn't have to hit me back. This is not working, right? When you can't handle the shame, you move to blame. You shift it to other people. And that's exactly what's going on here. And as a result, God issues the curse. Now, you could say the curse was a judgment, or you could say the curse is just a prophecy of what life will be like now that you've allowed sin to enter the world, Adam and Eve. I think it's both. And here's what it looks like. There's three parts to this curse, and look at what it affects. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And here it is. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What do you see there? Genesis 3:15. You see now enmity or war is going to happen, a spiritual battle between the spiritual forces of evil and people. That's one thing you see. You also see, and there's no way the original readers would have saw this, but later on when the gospel comes, you see that, oh my goodness, this is talking all the way eventually about Jesus. But you see a war that's going to be played out now. That's the first part. Second part is to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Remember, they're created for a relationship? They're created for a perfect relationship, naked and not ashamed. And now what do they got? Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now you may think, oh, that word desire, that's a good thing. I should desire people. That's not what this word means here. It's only used one other place in Scripture, Genesis chapter 4, when God is speaking to Cain about his brother Abel, who he is about ready to kill. And he says, don't do it. Sin is crouching at your door, another great expression, and it desires to have you, but you must overcome it. That's the kind of desire. It says, crouching, waiting, right? Waiting to attack. That's the desire. Your desire, waiting, waiting. Ah, you messed up. Didn't go to the garbage. Ah, I told you to. Ah, right? That's not the Treichler household, but... And as a result, then, he will rule over you. Shut up, woman. I'll take out the garbage when I feel like taking out the garbage. And I don't feel like it now. Right? That also doesn't describe the Treichler household. But that is what is now created. Something that was never there before. And then to the man. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. We live on cursed ground. Because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it in all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. And you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So what's going on here? A couple things. First off, work, which is a blessing, work is given, now becomes part of the curse and that it's going to be hard and it's not going to be super satisfying the way it would have been in the garden. And secondly, you're going to die. They didn't even know what death was, but you're going to die. Death has entered. So here's kind of the observation summary points. Summarized by the Apostle Paul, Romans 3:23, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. This spreads then to all people of all time. All sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Summary points, here we go. Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned by disobeying God. Adam was completely silent in the process. The result was exposure, nakedness. Led to an inner shame. That led to blaming other people. The curse pronounced by God involved war now on the earth, Human relationships are no longer right. Work would now be hard. And the last thing is death entered the world. That's the curse. Okay? That's the fall. And that's the remnant of what we live in because we've not gotten to the fourth part of our story, which is restoration. I'm going to skip the third. I'm going to skip all the way over to restoration because we're going to spend the rest of our time on redemption because that's where we live. We live in the fall, but also as redeemed people who are in a fallen world. Confusing. And it is. But I want to skip to the last two chapters of the Bible to give you the story of how it's going to be. Okay? Restoration. What's that going to look like? Restoration. Now, if you don't spend a good amount of time in the book of Revelation, you ought to. And don't try to figure it all out. And I mean, just get the Left Behind books. They'll help you out. Chloe and Rayford, and you can figure that all out and all that. That's not the point of the book, actually. The point of the book, it says in the beginning, a revelation of Jesus Christ. You should just see and revel in who Jesus is and use the imagery and, get a good guide or something. But this book really points you to Jesus. And the last two chapters are the renewal of all things now, and we get to the point where things are the way they're supposed to be. This is what you and I were created to live in. We're going back to the garden, except it's going to be different. And here's what it's going to look like. And, of course, it's a lot of vision language here, so it's trying to give you an emotive word picture of what's going to happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's you and I. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's you and I. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with among the people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now I'm going to get vulnerable here for a minute and just say that I like hugs. Do not hug me, though, okay? I don't like public hugs. I like when I'm feeling bad and somebody hugs me. Cora's hugged me once when I was feeling really bad, and we talk about that often. I've hugged the man. So, but just think about it. You are just feeling completely and utterly sorrowful and lost, and just flat out, you need a hug. Been there? I'm talking about? Okay, let's just get vulnerable here. We all want hugs, right? Should we just turn towards one another, have a group hug? No. How about a hug from Almighty God? The dwelling of God is with his people. He'll live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them. That's four times it tries to communicate the same thing. What's that? The nearness of God. And if you didn't get it there, it says it this way. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There's God Almighty on one knee holding you in close, wiping tears from your eyes. You might have come in today here today with a picture of God as this sits on a throne and he's completely other and he controls the events of the world, but he doesn't give much care about you. Look at that verse. He will wipe your tears away and he will be holding you as he does it. It's unbelievable. You go to Revelation 22, the next chapter, first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Just let that land for a second. So it's this imagery, of course, and there's leaves, and they provide healing of the nations. No more Gaza Strip. No more Iraq. No more Ferguson. Healing of the nations. It's crazy. That's the kind of land we're going to be in. No longer will there be any curse. It's gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Observations. God is the goal. What do I mean by that? God is what heaven is. A relationship with God, being near to him, dwelling with him, having him be your light, have him be everything. That is the goal of all of it. If you think, well, I want to go to heaven because the alternative doesn't sound so good, you have to know that heaven is not just about golf and what else do people like to do? Knitting or bike riding or whatever. People ask me, is there going to be golf in heaven? I say, I don't care. I like golf. If you see me play golf, it's a sign of the fall, certainly. But that's not even a question that would come to your mind if there's not. And if there is, it's great. You know, whatever. I don't know. But I do know this, that it's done in the presence of Almighty God, and my relationship with him is what will be key to everything. All things will be made new. There is no longer going to be pain, mourning, crying. Death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's a typo. There'll be no more curse. Completely gone. The nations will heal. We'll joyfully serve God the way we will at. And God will be near and very dear. And I tried to think of a good way to say that. Imminent, but that's not the language that really lands. Hug. It's that close. And then lastly, this is going to go on forever and ever. Christians are people of hope because we aren't yet in the promised land. That is coming. Now, I don't want to be a person that just only thinks about that, so I don't do anything here. But I think oftentimes we focus so much on the here and now that we forget to look at that. That is gonna rock. It's gonna be awesome. There you go. I am. Thank you. Somebody else, come on. Yeah, it is something we should be thinking about. I've thought about this as I'm driving, and I think, I'm driving up to my hometown, I'm thinking, if I would get a flat tire right now and the thing were to hit a tree and I was to die, the next second I would be in that. That is awesome. Now, we have work here to do, and this is joyful, and I'm not trying to say that this life is not worth living. Of course it is. And we'll talk about that just in a second. But what's coming is where our ultimate hope is in. So, I kind of went out of order. Creation, fall, then I jumped to restoration because I wanted you to see that. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this third category, redemption. Here's the deal. As we look at change in our lives, as we look at the issue of this renovation project that is Hope Community Church, is every one of us, how do we do this when we still live in a fallen world and we're not yet completely restored the way things exactly should be? What does that look like? And what I want to do in the remainder of our time is I want to read through three passages of the New Testament, of which I'm going to come back to at least one of them, Romans chapter 6, in 2 weeks, and land on hard and dig into. But I just want you to get exposed to this as you start thinking through, where do we start in this? How does the gospel affect everything we're talking about as far as change goes? Okay, the first one. If you're following the biblical story, it is honestly amazing that God does not zot Adam out the minute he says, the woman you put here with me, right? Just think about that. If you're a parent, it's the ultimate moment of defiance from like your child, okay? No! Nah, I hate you! Nah, right? That's Adam towards God. He blames God for faulty merchandise. It's amazing that God doesn't just go, wham, start over. We'll go to Mars, start something on Mars, right? That would be, if I were God, that would be the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, 3, going to Mars. Do it again. 1, 2, 3, we'll go to Pluto. Pluto is a planet, by the way. We're going to, yeah, can I get a word? Amen. I know that because I learned it in grade school, so it has to be true. Just going to keep doing it till we get it right. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. To the defiant, to the sinful, to those who are thumbing their nose at God, God immediately gives grace. He doesn't, the death doesn't come immediately to them. They're able to bear children. They're able to live and move. They're no longer able to live in the Garden of Eden. They have to move out. From them comes a people. Ultimately, Israel comes out of them. And through Israel comes promises, a covenant that will ultimately be, as we just read through the book of Galatians, to all people. They will be get a law which shows them the holiness of God. They will also become a nation. And that nation then will realize they can't go, they can't do the law, and they get sent into exile away from what is now present day Israel. They're sent out, and Israel's never a nation again until 1948. So then comes Jesus. And all of this in the Old Testament is incredibly important, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, but all of it points ultimately to the need and the glory of Jesus Christ and what he did. And we get to the New Testament. Jesus comes on the scene. He's born in a manger. He lives life. He starts teaching. And then he's ultimately crucified. And on the third day, he's raised again. That is the message of the good news. What did Jesus accomplish there? I just want to read a passage that if you don't know anything about, if you were raised Lutheran, Martin Luther says are the most important six verses in the Bible. The center of the whole Bible is Romans 3, 21 to 26, Martin Luther would say. It says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, God put Jesus, the Father, takes the justice that was due us for our sin, and he puts another sacrifice. But this sacrifice had to be perfect, so it had to be God. So the second person of the Trinity willingly goes to the cross and takes the punishment that you and I deserve. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He didn't completely punish people the way they should have been punished. You should not take your next breath because of our sin. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. I love that. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, on the cross, the justice of God, the white, hot anger and wrath of God collides with the love and mercy and care and father heart of God, and they come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called gospel, which means good news. It's the best news in the world that Almighty God didn't pour his wrath on me, but on his son. We should have worship services about this. Oh, that's right. We do. Every week. It's worthy of that. Jesus is completely your rescuer. Completely your rescuer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this in a little bit different way, giving you a narrative of what happens in the individual's life. He says it this way, and he starts with fall. He doesn't start with creation here yet, but he starts with fall because that's what we're born into. We're born into a fallen world. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, in our culture, what I just read would be known as a B doctrine. B doctrine. In other words, our A doctrines, the ones we like to talk about, are the love of God and that God has a plan for my life and God cares for me and the mercy of God. We don't like to talk about this. And I'm going to tell you right now that if you don't wrestle with your own depravity and realize how sinful you really are, the gospel's not that big of a deal. It's just not that big of a deal. It's like, well, thanks. Appreciate that, I guess. You know, I guess I had a $10 loan. God took care of it. I'm good. No, you've got a 10 gazabillion dollar loan, okay? I don't know if that's a word, but you've got to feel the weight of this. And you've got to feel the weight of, like, by the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You've got to feel that and feel the helplessness of that and to say, God didn't need to do anything. He didn't need to send Jesus. What? He didn't. For fallen angels, there is no redemption plan. There's no restoration. There's no redemption. There's creation. There's fall. And then there's condemnation. God would be completely just if he did that for us. Really. In here we meet our three enemies. Our primary enemies we have living in a fallen world. And here's what they are. It says, the ways of the world. So the world has influence on it. It doesn't mean the created world, but it means the influences, the messages we hear, the lies you hear from the world. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? The devil. And lastly, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or some versions say the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There's your enemies. I hate to say it, but you're part of it. The flesh. We carry this about us, this part of us that's fallen, that isn't redeemed, and never will be redeemed. It will die. We read that song, absent from flesh. That means when we die, the flesh dies. There's no redemption plan for the flesh. It just gets whacked two times in the back of the head. It's a mob joke. You didn't get it. But that's it. There's no redemption plan for that. And so you feel the weight of all that. And then the sweetest word in the Bible, but. Ephesians 2, 4, but. Some of your versions say, but God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In order that, why did God do this? Ultimately, God did it to show off his glory. That in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's because of God. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. And here we are. What's life like today? For we are, right now, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, so back up here. What does that say? It means we were created once. We lived in a fallen world, and there's a new creation that happens. Some people call it born again, whatever. You're created in Christ Jesus, and now you're different, but you still live in this fallen world to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One more passage, Romans 6. This is huge. And this will be the one that, if you really want to understand change, you have to major on Romans chapter 6. Go ahead and read 6, 7, and 8. Look at that. Think about that. So we're going to come back in 2 weeks. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, here it is. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's interesting. Do you see that? Where we live right now, the time. What time is it? The time right now is where if I'm a follower of Jesus, I am actually dead to sin and alive to Christ, but sin is still around me and has an amazing amount of power towards me. So I'm in the middle of that war. Do not let it reign, therefore, in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires, because it wants to. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, because it wants to. But rather offer yourselves to God, those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, no longer has authority over you, has a ton of power, no longer has authority. You have a new owner because you're not under law, under grace. Here's our observations. Observations. And today this whole thing is about setting the stage for how do we have a biblical theology of change so that we can actually do this, not just by gritting our teeth, but by trusting in what God has promised. And here's what we know. I do not deserve redemption, and nor do you. If you're here today and you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ and you think I'm not worthy and you think everybody else in this room is because they're good church-going people, you come to me afterwards and I'll tell you about some of these good church-going people. And I'll tell you about myself. You're probably morally better than the majority of the people in this room. It's not about your morality. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. My encouragement, if that's where you're at, if that's the only stumbling block you have, let it go. Let Jesus Christ be your Savior and your Lord. God, out of his amazing love, mercy, and grace, provides this redemption in Jesus. I have three enemies, world, the flesh, the devil. I've been made new, and my identity is different now. I'm unified with Jesus. My identity is key to having true biblical change. I need to constantly think of myself in a way as opposed to the way the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to tell me who I am. I wake up in the morning and say, no, 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 no. Even dreams have been telling me lies all night long. I need some truth. I belong to Christ. He has redeemed me, and I live in a very fallen world. I'm now created for good works. And lastly, the sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, though powerful, no longer have authority. One of my favorite quotes about the gospel is from Tim Keller. It says this, the gospel is that I'm far worse than I imagined and simultaneously more loved and accepted by God than I ever dared hope for because of Jesus' death for me. So that's a biblical theology. That's a biblical theology. It's an understanding, and I appreciate you hanging with us here, Genesis to Revelation in this, of how does change happen? How does that work itself out? Let me close by asking you this question. As you think of your own renovation project, wherever you're at, some of you are just for the first time kicking the tires of Christianity, wondering if you should give your life to Jesus Christ. That's where you stop. Where is your understanding of the story of God flawed or rejected or not believed or forgotten or disobeyed so that it hinders your renovation project? Maybe some of you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time. What in that storyline is a little bit tweaked and so that it doesn't allow you to be involved in your renovation project? I want to read as I close here. I'm going to close with this too. Okay, worship team, you can just chill. Just going to give you the time off. Yeah. Nancy Richard wrote this. Nancy usually sits over there and she's not. Nancy Richard's one. She's somewhere. Sorry, this morning. Anyway. Somewhere? Over there. No? Anyway. She wrote this, and I have permission to share this. It's one of the stories. It's answering Cor's question of last week. What keeps buzzing through my head after Cor's awesome sermon yesterday, is it worth it? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. God is so good. He comforted me when my first pregnancy ended in a miscarriage. He taught me patience as we struggled with infertility and waited 6 years for a child. And God used those waiting years in a mighty way and taught me about himself. I caught glimpses of God as I dug deeper into his word, and those glimpses were glorious. I didn't know it at the time, but it was preparation for the years ahead. God knew we would face a period of unemployment and financial uncertainty. He knew the depth of my grief as my parents passed from this life. He saw my legs begin to crumble under me when my husband flatlined on a hospital bed. Through it all, his love has overwhelmed me. He has always known exactly what I needed in each situation and never failed to provide abundantly. He has been strength in my weakness, peace in times of struggle, and indescribable joy in difficult circumstances. Sometimes he does things that doesn't make sense to me. Many times, he didn't change my circumstances. He changed me. He taught me to trust him with my fears, failures, and doubts. He is helping me sanctify my sexually immoral past. He is showing me daily how to die to my pride, worldly desires, and my continual quest for perfection that will never happen this side of heaven. He has shown me that I will never fully understand the depth of love he has for his children. Worth it? I don't know how people make it through the brokenness of life on earth without him. You and I are going to live in a fallen world. You're not going to get out of that. And the question before you is, do you want to do that with or without God? Let's pray together.